Well, let's go to the next one about Nineveh, and that'd be Nahum. I think it's a couple books after that. I'd like you to read a couple of emails I've received. And to me, this is a wonderful example of trying to be a blessing to somebody, yet trying to correct something that you might think is wrong. I received a letter from the snail mail. How many do that anymore, right? From a couple in Pennsylvania that they actually sent us some maple syrup. And it says, "Dear Pastor Hoffman, we're the maple syrup family that purchased the reference Bible 2 years ago you signed. We appreciate very much your footnotes. Very much. We take many of the stands that you take. Your preface and dedication is worth the price of the Bible and then some. C.S. Lewis gave us a pang when mentioned, though. Would you be interested in reading a book, The Chronicles of Narnia? Years ago, we read a very small expose regarding the matter, and recently you purchased the above-mentioned book. With you in mind, thinking you probably don't know some things, we'd help you by sending it. We reconsidered, thinking it would be better manners if we asked first, thus this note, in addition, we don't want to waste any money." But I tell you, that's a wonderful way to write something. So they had a phone number, so I called them up, and then they sent me this note. "Thank you for calling us and let us know you would indeed like to read the Chronicles of Narnia. I relayed your phone call to my husband as best I could, and he commented, 'Boy, that made my day.' He and I are glad, too, that you appreciated the spirit in which we wrote. My husband thinks I'm a good writer and calls me his secretary. That makes me happy. We will mail the book soon. We need to get a padded envelope, so forth and so forth." But I thought, that, man, what a way to write something to help me. And then about a week later, I got another email from a young fella. "Dear Brother Hoffman, I was looking at your personal dedication page in the reference Bible and noticed one of the names that have been used as a source was C.S. Lewis. That bothered me a bit because C.S. Lewis is the author of Narnia, which is filled with witchcraft and world fantasies. I'd like to know which of the notes were influenced by C.S. Lewis. Fortunately, I've been using the reference Bible for about a week now, and since it arrived at my doors, I am thoroughly satisfied with the notes you've put together. Very edifying material and such a blessing." And so I've known through the years that if I get one witness and a second witness, I need to check into something. And come to find out, when I looked up C.S. Lewis, I was thinking Francis Schaeffer. Does that name ring a bell to some of you? And so here I gave C.S. Lewis a credit that was something I was supposed to get a Francis Schaeffer. And I didn't even know that C.S. Lewis, I knew a little bit about him. But it was perfect timing because I've just gotten estimates for a third edition. And so I'll probably give the approval this week on a third edition. So I could change that and put it right in, send it right in. But to me, the blessing of this is, one is how they wrote it, two is the spirit of the way they wrote it, three, their concern for me, and then they're willing to send this, and then I get a second witness. I tell you, that to me, that's the blessing of the Lord. When you have an idea and the Lord gives one witness, two witnesses, three witnesses, and that's like the Lord leading. And so to me, that was just such a blessing those folks did something like that. Okay, Nahum. Two books in the Bible are focused upon Nineveh. Both of them end with a question that's not answered. And so let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do thank you for your words, and Lord, I do ask that you'd help us to understand your words, help us to be faithful to them. And Lord, there's many folks that you've been getting emails that can't find a church to go to. Lord, I ask you to help these folks, bless them, and guide them. And Lord, please have mercy in our nation, that you might have mercy and pardon our nation. And Lord, I just pray you'd help us to be faithful to your words. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Nahum, you got three chapters. And there's only three verses that are positive. That's it. And the three verses that are positive are aimed at the nation of Israel. Nahum chapter 1, verse 7, that's the life verse of the pastor we worked under in Colorado Springs. But I never knew the context of it when I was out there. The Lord is good and a stronghold in a day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. But doctrine that's aimed at Jewish people, the day of trouble is a tribulation time period. So verse 7, verse 13, and verse 15 are the only three positive verses in the entire letter or book. Only three. And so they're all aimed at the nation of Israel recovering from the oppression of Assyria. So, okay, so let's give a little bit of history. The first recognized world power that God recognized to be a world power was Babylon, modern-day Iraq. The second one is Media-Persia, modern-day Iran. Third is Greece, modern-day Turkey, Ottoman Empire, okay, Turkey today. And the fourth is the Roman Empire, modern-day Eastern and Western Roman Empire. All of these places today have been overrun by the Muslims. All of these places. Egypt became a world power of its day for 400 years after Joseph was used by God to rescue the people for 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine. Egypt used food and they gained world power of the known world for 400 years. But that wasn't recognized by God as the official world power. Then after them was Assyria. That's modern-day Syria and Iran. They became a world power that conquered Egypt, and then Assyria conquered the 10 northern tribes of Israel. Okay, but then Babylon, that's the one God recognized with the prophecies of Daniel, where he said Nebuchadnezzar is a king of kings. Babylon conquered Assyria. Okay, Assyria, it was intended prior to Jonah's warning that they were going to be destroyed in 40 days for their abuse and murdering of everybody in the war that they did, that Jonah was told to go preach to the Ninevites. He didn't want to do it, so then we know what happened to him. Well, then the Ninevites repented. And that would have been around 800 B.C., 810 B.C. They repented. God accepted their repentance and delayed the judgment of God by 100 years. Nahum is going to write about this judgment. So it's about 100 years later. And so God's pattern is the Ninevites, this would have been after 722 B.C., so I have about 713 B.C., so this would have been after Assyria had conquered the 10 northern tribes of Israel. God took a special interest in that. What God does is he uses heathen nations to punish his people, and then he turns around and punishes the heathen nations for picking on his people. And then when another heathen nation punishes the second heathen nation, he don't really care about that, so he just lets that go. So he takes a special interest when they go after his children, just like we do. So Nahum is going to prophesy about the destruction of Nineveh or Assyria by Babylon, which is going to take place shortly after this, and then about 80 or 100 years later, then Babylon is gaining momentum, and then they will go conquer Judah. So by them conquering Assyria, they automatically conquered Israel. And so Nahum is writing about something he saw. It's called a vision. So he actually saw the future, as many of the prophets did, and he writes about what he sees. So Assyria was a major military power, and so Nahum is going to write about it. In verse 1, it's called a burden. The burden of Nineveh. Okay, Nahum, his name means comforter or compassionate. But that's unusual, but you see, God's children can receive comfort knowing that God is going to punish the ones that harmed his children. Doctrinally, Nahum is going to have an undercurrent of very, very strong prophetic, twofold prophecy. One is immediate or in a very near future, and then one is delayed a couple thousand years, or in this case, 2,700 years, where he is being transported or seeing not only the destruction of Nineveh locally, immediately, or there very close to that time, he is now seeing also the destruction in the tribulation time period. So we're going to read some things about the tribulation time period, like in chapter 2 where it talks about munitions, ammunition, and in chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, he writes what appears to be modern transportation. Chariots jostling in the streets. Chariots by horse, but yet we have cars that are the designation is called horsepower, how much horsepower they have. So in Nahum chapter 2, verse 1 through 4, it talks about chariots that run like lightnings. Now he cannot write in there, you know, Buicks and Fords and Chevys and, you know, airplanes. How does he write about that stuff? It just runs like lightning. It's just crazy stuff. You know, lightning shoots out the back like an airplane. And so he's transported, or he's shown some things in the future, and then he has to try to write about that in his terminology. So it's called the burden of Nineveh. Okay, Nineveh, the very first time you find that word show up back in Genesis 10, that's with Nimrod. Okay, Nimrod was the 13th generation from Adam. Nimrod was a black man, Hamite, that got world, you know, influence of Babylon with the Tower of Babel, and he became famous because he was a mighty hunter, and he was able to train leopards to hunt for him. And so he became popular in that realm. And he became the leader of the Tower of Babel, the African, the lowest part as far as when you unite the races, they're going to go to the African music, the African morals, the African manners. Everything heads down that route. Okay, and of course, if you say these things, you're branded a racist, but what is an untouchable in America is a black female Catholic federal worker. You can't say anything about her religion, her race, and if she's a dyke, okay? You put all five of those, you can't say anything bad about her because that's discrimination. Okay? And, you know, the whole idea of discrimination, you can't discriminate this group, but yet when you don't do this one, you do this one. It's just a matter of trading it back and forth. So that's what Ham did. Nimrod. And there's something more sinister about Nimrod, where the Tower of Babel was something that was associated with a secret underground witchcraft. It was a mother-son worship where the history writes that there was some weird relationship between Nimrod and his mom. And it became a mother-son worship, and it became a very satanic witchcraft worship as far as a New Agey idea. Bringing in the pyramids, the New Age movement. That's not new, that's old stuff. And if you notice Hollywood will actually inform you and I about these things. You know, I just happened to watch the Indiana Jones, the one with the crystal skull. I'm sitting there saying, right off the bat, you got a big two doors, steel doors, 5-1. I said, well, there's Area 51. I mean, they're not hiding it. The world is not hiding this stuff. And so, you know, they're talking about secret knowledge and everything, and the Bible tells us all about these things. So, back in Nimrod's day, I would say they're more advanced than we think they were. So, this is the burning of Nineveh. Nineveh would have been, if you look at the Bible maps, if you come down the Euphrates River, it would have been just on the eastern side of the Euphrates River coming down, all in that area. So, this is the burden of Nineveh. Okay, and it is going to be a heavy, heavy burden. And then this is the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. Nobody really knows where that's located. The guesswork is Galilee, which would make sense because Jonah was from Galilee. But you can't prove anything with that. But this is a vision. So you have a prophet, of somebody who knows the future. And the archaic word prior to the prophet is a seer, and that's someone who saw the future. And so it's like the Lord either gave them a dream at nighttime where they saw it, or possibly when the devil brought up the world kingdoms and showed Jesus all the world kingdoms, he could have easily whipped up a TV screen and then showed Jesus all the world kingdoms. People say they didn't have that stuff. How do we know? You know, they're probably more advanced than we think they were, especially before the flood. So he actually saw these things. So Nahum is getting to write about this. We got three chapters. He starts off his vision. God is jealous. God is jealous. Okay, now in Numbers 34, it actually says his name is Jealous with a capital J. Show that to Jehovah's Witness. They can keep the short abbreviation JW, Jealous Witness, instead of Jehovah's Witness. Okay, now we would tend to think that jealousy is a sin. But envy is definitely a sin, but jealousy, there's a right jealousy and a wrong jealousy, as there's a right fear and a wrong fear. God is jealous. He is jealous for what? His people. So a parent can be jealous for the protection of our children or a spouse towards his spouse, husband toward his wife. But for a guy and his girlfriend, you don't have the right. Okay, so God is jealous. He's jealous about his children being tortured or beat up or killed. So he is going to step in and defend his children. God is jealous and the Lord revengeth. Okay, in Romans chapter 12, it says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. Okay, in the immediate context, that's Assyria. In the prophetic context, that's the Antichrist, that's Revelation 19. So when he's talking about this revenge and furious and wrath, the wrath of God, now I don't have a reference at the word wrath, probably could have had one, but you can see in the margin there's plenty of references. But at the word wrath, you could put in there Revelation 6, verse 16 and 17. Where it says the wrath of the Lamb has come. You could put Revelation 15, verse 7 and 8, where the vials of God, there are seven vials, and it says they're filled up with the wrath of God. So you can use that vengeance. You can use Revelation 19, which I have in the preface or in a preview at the top. And in that preview at the top, that shows that the people in heaven, the Jews in heaven, are singing. They're getting comfort from God destroying the devil. So God is jealous and he revengeth. So in the first application would be God using Babylon to destroy Assyria. In the second application, that would be God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, coming back to earth and destroying all the world kingdoms. In Daniel chapter 2, you have the stone that hits the world kingdoms in the feet, and all the kingdoms topple down. Now, I don't know, it would probably be, you know, a thought there, but is that where we get the common saying that you can kill two birds with one stone? One stone is hitting the statue, and you're actually killing four, or destroying four or five nations. Okay, but that's an example there. Now, verse 3, before God brings in his wrath and his vengeance and his jealousy, before he does that, it says the Lord is slow to anger. Okay, in this time period of God waiting to display his anger, his children are often praying, what's taken so long? Why aren't you doing it? Why are you destroying them, Lord? Now, that was a question Habakkuk asked in chapter 1 of Habakkuk, the last few verses in chapter 1, where he throws a series of questions to God. You're holy, but look at this. You're seeing things that aren't holy. You're doing this. Why aren't you doing anything? Why aren't you intervening for us? And so in Habakkuk 2, it's like he says, okay, I'm going to sit down and wait for you to reprove me. Because no doubt you're right and I'm wrong. So I'm going to wait it out. And so this idea of God being slow to wrath, God has put up with the entire world for 6,000 years since Adam. He's put up with people mocking him, people counterfeiting him. He's put up with his own children where they correct the word of God and say the book's not, you know, perfect and without error. And God's been putting up with a lot of things. With Noah's day, he put up with them for that time period. And then while Noah's building the ark, 100 years or so, God's been patiently putting up with man. So in verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. Okay, acquittal. Okay, we hear that term, acquittal. I haven't checked that one in the New Bibles, but I highly doubt the words there. That's probably one of those archaic words that are common. Okay, he will not at all acquit the wicked. They're not going to be found innocent. They're guilty. You see, and so this delayed time period of God, of this slow to anger, causes the heathen to think, I'm getting away with this. And so then they continue down this path of more evil because they actually think they're getting away with it, when actually the hammer's up in the air. Just because the hammer hasn't hit the nail doesn't mean it's not going to hit. It's just backwards up, coming down on them. And so the mercy of God often is what deceives people, or they're deceived because of God's mercy, because he hasn't, boom, just like that. In the millennial time period, there's going to be immediate judgment, where a person's not delayed. And so, boom, 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 just like that all the way through the millennial time period. But it says the Lord is slow to anger, and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. So the Lord himself can manipulate the weather. We know the Lord can do that. Remember when he was standing on the shores of Galilee, or out on Galilee, and he said, peace be still. And the disciples were amazed that the winds obeyed him. Now, we know God has that capability, and Satan has amazing power. Does he have that capability? It seems so. Does man have that capability? I think man can trigger something, but once it's triggered, I don't think he can control it. And knowing, reading through the Bible, God would tend to have a sense of humor. I can see God in heaven where, in America, secret, they're up there in Alaska, you know, pushing the buttons for HAARP, you know, trying to, you know, manipulate the weather, and God in heaven saying, oh, let's just think they're doing it. So we'll kind of make things work that way. Come the tribulation, when they push all them buttons, it's not going to work, and then it won't work for them. I think man can trigger some things, okay, where you could trigger an avalanche, but you can't control it once it's let loose. Now, our government has admitted manipulating the weather. They've been admitted doing it for years. And if you look up in the skies, you'll see the chemtrails quite often, where they're throwing out aluminum and barium out there, which can't be healthy for us. And so, can the devil do this? Well, we know the Lord can, and it seems that Satan can do something like this. Now, when we see the word whirlwind, okay, that's a key word, a whirlwind. I use a reference, Ezekiel 1, verse 4. That's a good reference for that one, because in the whirlwind, that is typology of the second coming of Christ. Okay, and then that takes us back to Hollywood trying to change our thinking, where Dorothy got caught up in the whirlwind. Okay, and then you have the good witch and the bad witch, and then the monkeys come flying in and all that stuff, and what destroyed her was water. Do we get the picture? Water. Throw on the wicked witch of the West. And so all that stuff is portrayed, and what they're trying to tell us, that if you try to get to the yellow brick road, the streets of gold and heaven, when you get up there, it's just nothing but hot air, because the wizard's behind the curtain. And so that's what's being portrayed there in those things. And then you see where that led Judy Garland into drugs and suicide. And so this idea of the whirlwind, okay, I use Ezekiel 1 verse 4. There's more than one reference. I'm going to try the Ezekiel 1. I would tend to think there's probably quite a few more references in Ezekiel 1 verse 4. Okay, I have whirlwind, verse 4 of chapter 1 of Ezekiel. And Ezekiel has a lot of really weird stuff in Ezekiel. Okay, he says, "And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north." Okay, remember, north is in the heavens. "A great cloud," so we got that, where Jesus comes back in a cloud. "And a fire enfolding itself," so he comes back bright as the sun. "And a brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof, as the colors of amber out of the midst of the fire." So what is this? Ezekiel 1 is, boy, it's a strange chapter. I don't know if you can get all the answers of it. But what are these things? Chapter 1, verse 1 of Ezekiel, the last phrase. Look at this. It says, "The heavens were open, and I saw visions of God." And then he describes these. And so what is a vision of God of the second coming? It's a whirlwind coming down. And it's coming from the north. He's on a chariot and he's shooting flames out there. And this is God coming back. And then you have something in there where you've got a wheel inside a wheel with eyeballs in there. Eyes all, you know, it's kind of, it seems to me the UFOs are counterfeiting that. But you have a common saying that he's a big wheel. You get that out of Ezekiel. Ezekiel had a lot of strange stuff in there. So that whirlwind, now in Ezekiel I have Ezekiel 1:4, whirlwind, how many references I got there? Two more, Isaiah 41, so I must have some more of them in the other places. And so that's kind of how, you know, you try to figure that thing out, where do you start and stop in those things. But in verse 3, doctrinally that's a reference to the second coming. That is the most important doctrine of the Bible. And the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry. Okay, what sea? Dead Sea? Red Sea? Mediterranean Sea? Drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth, and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. Those are in the north. Carmel, Lebanon, that's north Israel, it's north of Israel. Lebanon was known for cedar trees. And so he's dealing with what Armageddon is coming in. Armageddon's in the northern part of Israel. So it says he rebuketh the sea. Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, I don't know. Euphrates, where the army from the east can come across the Euphrates. Verse 5, the mountains quake at him. So the driving force of an earthquake is that earth and nature and creation fears God. At Calvary, the mountain quaked. At two things. I see in the Bible, and now a person can be scientific and try to figure out, okay, this fault comes across this way, and the earth is, okay, all that stuff. Hell's enlarging itself as hell gets bigger. It's got to move and shift things around and all that stuff. And yeah, I can understand, see all that. But in the Bible, there are two major causes for earthquakes. One is the extreme sinfulness of man, where is it a coincidence that earthquakes, the phenomena out on the left coast? Okay, and the last really big earthquake we had in our country, that's where 90% of the child pornography was produced in our country. The epicenter was right there, outside of San Francisco. Well, you get that out of Leviticus chapter 18, where it talks about the earth inhabit. It talks about the sinfulness of fornication, and it says that the earth vomiteth out its inhabitants. And so the other reason for the earth to shake is because of the holiness of God. At Mount Sinai, when God came down and showed himself and then spoke, it says the mountain shook, it quaked. At Calvary, where you have one, you have the extreme sinfulness of man of killing the Savior, but yet you have the holiness of God. And his justice being satisfied at Calvary, and it says the mountain shook. And an interesting study is to study earthquakes and how often they happen. You know, compared to the 1800s and the 1900s, and I recognize that with technology you can figure them out quicker, but they're happening so prevalent, so often, and the Bible forewarns this, that the earthquakes are going to increase. And it's because we're getting closer to the second coming of Christ. And in Isaiah 24, it's like God takes his omnipotent hand and takes the earth like a basketball, and he's going to shake it and reel it to and fro like a drunkard. And it says every mountain's going to be brought down and every island's going to be moved out of the place. Can you imagine that? What the mess is going to be? So all this is writing about a doctrinal issue of the second coming of Christ. Verse 5, the mountains quake at him, the hills melt, volcanoes, and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Now when you read that, you're thinking, man, he's really jumping out there clear to Revelation 20, where he explodes the whole thing. And then he throws out this question, who can stand before his indignation? Indignant, anger, wrath, who can stand before that? Well, the answer is nobody. Now that idea of indignation, he's going to give a preview of that, where the Lord wants everybody on earth to know this. But sadly, so few know it. Isaiah 34 is an entire chapter. 17, 18 verses, and he says he wants all the nations to know. What's he want them to know? That Saudi Arabia and south of the Dead Sea is going to be turned into a literal lake of fire. Sulfur is going to ooze up, come up to the surface, and that entire region is going to be turned into pitch. It's going to be preparation for the millennial time period, where somebody could be in danger by Jesus Christ, who is the judge, the King of Kings on earth, where this person commits a crime, it's so bad they get the death sentence thrown in hell, where Jesus Christ says, angels, throw them right in there. And they'll be thrown bodily into a lake of fire. Where today, when people go to hell, it's their soul, their body goes to the grave, or is cremated, or whatever. But in the millennial time period, they are in danger of being thrown right into hell. And Matthew 5 says, if your hand offends thee, pluck it off. You know, your eye, pluck it out. And it's better to be, you know, enter into life halt and maim than to be thrown bodily into a lake of fire. So In verse 6, he talks about God's indignation. It's called Idumea in Isaiah 34. That's also called Jordan, Edom, and portions of Saudi Arabia. So that region is going to be turned into a lake of fire, similar to the sulfur that oozes up in Yellowstone National Park, where you could smell it and all that stuff. So in verse 6, he throws out the question, who can stand before his indignation? Answer, nobody. Who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? Answer, nobody. His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. Rocks, meteorites, thrown down, where God whips them down. And then a positive verse. But the positive verse is the rescuing of the nation of Israel. The Lord is good. Well, I have to read in verse 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. Are you serious? The Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble. Okay, Jacob's trouble. Okay, the time of trouble in Daniel chapter 12. The Lord is good to Israel. And a stronghold in a day of trouble where he's going to allow them to possibly hide. But even if they die for their Messiah, the Lord is going to give them the grace. And he knoweth them that trust in him. He knows their heart. So here we got one positive verse. Okay, we're going to go with that. But, right back to the negative. But, with an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. Okay, make an utter end. End is a key word. He that endureth to the end shall be saved. You'll find the end multiple places in the Bible, specifically Hebrews 3, 4, 6, 10. The end referring to the tribulation time period, where it is the end of man running the governance of this country, of the world, under the delegated authority of Satan. And it's the end where he will utter an end, and then and darkness shall pursue his enemies. Now that darkness, I don't have a cross reference there. Just thinking of this darkness as in Exodus. What is it? 9, 10, 7, 8, 9, 10, in those regions, in those areas, you're going to find the plagues of Israel. And it says the darkness was so dark you could feel it. That's a common saying, man, it's so dark I can feel it. Okay, and so years in the past, my brother used to like to go caving. Not me. One time he got me to go doing that, and it wasn't caving. We were climbing through these rocks in Colorado Springs. So Ronnie was out there. Lyle was out there. Lyle grew up, my brother-in-law grew up in Colorado Springs area. And he said, there's these huge rocks. If we crawl in here, we come out the bottom. I don't know about that. And so we're going through this, and Ronnie had been used to caving. I mean, he'd been going in these caves where you're down like this, you know, bats flying by your head, you know, all that stuff. That don't sound fun to me at all. Count me out. And then he was doing scuba diving. He and Steve would go scuba diving down in these caves, and I'm thinking, not me. Well, here we're going through these rocks, and Lyle he'd done that 20 years ago. You got to remember what path to take. And so we're climbing through these rocks, getting in small areas. And he said, boy, I don't know if I remember which way to go. And I said, you got to be kidding me. And we get in this small section, and there's a small hole. And my sister Jan's trying to get through that hole, and all I can see is her backside. I'm about ready to get a plunger to push her through. And my sister's trying to get through, and she said the magic word. Boy, I'm glad I don't claustrophobia. Oh, that hit me. And I could feel my body getting tense. I could feel my eyes glassing over. My brother sitting there said, he's going to pelt me. And he said, calm down, Dave. Just calm down, calm down. Settle down. I said, I'm trying. Lyle, how are we getting through here? And as soon as Janet got through that hole, man, I was through there in a lickety-split second. And I couldn't wait to get out. Fortunately, we got out of there. Never again. Never again am I going to do that. But the darkness, now we weren't even in darkness, but he used to do caving in these caves where, man, it's just pitch black. I can't imagine doing that, that darkness. But this thing, idea about darkness shall pursue his enemies, that will drive a person crazy. Darkness. You don't know where you're going. So in that verse, verse 8, the overrunning flood, you could go with a water flood, you can go with a flood of people, you can go with a flood of God's wrath. And then he says darkness. And that darkness, it runs us back, like as I mentioned, Exodus chapter 7 through 10. Pharaoh is a type of the Antichrist. Moses is the one of the two witnesses going to preach at the Antichrist. And so the Bible is filled with history that's repeating itself. And so at verse 8, darkness shall pursue his enemies, unless this darkness also could be the grim reaper going after him, pursuing his enemies. So, okay, so verse 8, we've got negative, verse 9, question mark, and we've got a lot to go yet. But again, verse 7, verse 7, 13, or 15 are only positive verses, and all the rest is going to be bang, 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 right in the face of the Ninevites. Okay, we'll stop there. Lord, thank you for the great promises of the Word of God. Thank you for the blessings of the Word of God. And Lord, I do thank you that we can take comfort that you are a God that is concerned for us and that you will bring justice.